In an earliest 20th century study on the experience of God, the German philosopher of religion, these guys are always named cool, Rudolf Otto, he summarized the paradox of our experience of God being something that we can understand and grasp at one level, but something that is always beyond us. And he used the Latin phrase, mysterium tremendum et fascinans, which means mystery that overwhelms and yet attracts. And that seems to me to be something profoundly right about that characterization of God. Bruce started us on something, so this is his fault if you don't like it. Last week, he started us on some thoughts on Jesus is both the origin and the destination, so that when we arrive at our destination, it is to find that we are back at our origin because Jesus has brought the end into now. Clearly, clear as mud, correct? But that is the mystery of the Christian life. So he got me thinking, like, what are some of the things that make us unique? Like, the things that we talk about here, the way that we approach scriptures, some of you Tuesday night were looking at the Bible and you've had questions, like, I've maybe said some things that are different than you've grown up with, and you go, man, I just don't even trust in my ability to read the Bible anymore, and where do they come up with this? And some people have been with George, and he'll say, boy, that translation stinks, and that word is not right, and you think, man, I don't even know how to do this anymore. Like, can I do this on my own? So some of you Tuesday night were looking at the Bible. Some of us were busy cutting ourselves. Others were looking at the Bible, so you've already somewhat covered some of this. But I wanted to, with what Bruce said, kind of add on to that and say, what is different? What stands out? What is approach that we can take as we think about theology and think about reading the scriptures? Because here's the truth. Bruce and I were talking about this week. Here's the fact of the matter. And people, I don't know why, but pastors sometimes just don't say this. Is the fact is you have a role in the interpretation of scripture. So if you've never heard that before, you've heard it here now. You have a role in the interpretation of scripture. We all have a role. And from very early on, the church understood this and they knew this. This is why folks like Irenaeus had something he referred to as the rule of faith. He was insisting that the scriptures be read in a certain way. Like, no one is completely objective and just comes to the words on a page and they're just neutral material, you see? And Irenaeus and others were just saying, hey, let's come together and find a way to say, how are we going to read this story? For the early church, sometimes it was as simple as creation, incarnation, recreation. And that was the lens through which they read the story. Everything's going to fit into that bigger storyline. But we all think, all of us bring things to the text that determine what we find, right? We're all coming to the scripture and we come with certain things, certain baggage, certain perspectives. That's going to determine what we find there. So here's my thought. We're either going to do it well. See, we do it. Let's just be honest. We do it. So we're either going to do it well or we're going to do it poorly. Now, for some people, knowing that we have a hand in what we read, knowing that we have a hand in what we find there and how we implement what the text says and what our place in this story is, like, for some people, that's a discovery. Like, that's, oh, it isn't just neutral words, and I objectively come to it. And so, at first, it might seem like a burden to bear. All of a sudden, we have a decision to make. All of a sudden, what the Bible is looms a little bit larger. Like, maybe we handle it just even a little bit more cautiously. But the fact is, we commit to a story within the story. We have to. Like, you come in and you read the story a certain way. We have to. Everyone actually already does this, whether they know it or not. Now, what's unique here is we just simply say that. Okay, that's out there now. Now you have this tremendous burden. Now it's even worse. You thought it was bad with George. Now it's like, oh my goodness, now I was just going to blame this all on George. Now I have a role to play in it. And one of the lens that we read it through, and we're just honest here, is we read it through the lens of cosmic reconciliation through the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. Cosmic reconciliation, universal reconciliation, reminds us that God is interested in a holistic restoring of creation. God isn't just about saving souls, getting people saved. He's interested in saving the universe from the heavens above to the dirt beneath our very feet. So from creation, what you can touch and interact with, from the culture that we make, from the relationships that we have, all of it. And so I think we try, just to be a little bit honest, and say that is the lens, at least through I preach and teach, and how we try to read and understand the scriptures. So that's what we want to do. Just take a moment. There'll be 4 points. We'll cover 2 and some of the third tonight, and then we'll leave the other 2. See, I'm going to be nice. Hopefully this will be the quickest. If I'll shut up here and get going, this will be the quickest I've preached in a while. Bruce is now my mentor. Last week he had lots of notes and he skipped it all because we had so much visitors. He got right to the point and he said, I said, no, that was good and perfect. So now he's teaching me I'm going to be shorter so you can all shake his hand afterwards. Theology, for starters, is God knowledge. Like, God has revealed and unveiled things and aspects and characteristics about himself, and theology becomes the way that we take those things and we study them and we organize them, and sometimes we put them in systems so that we can understand them and apply them better. A lot of you know this. Theology gets downplayed a lot of time or pitted against personal devotion or piety or spirituality. So it's like theology kind of bad and is frowned upon, and people will look at theology sometimes and say, oh, you know, that's for you. That's theologizing and philosophizing, and that's heady mental concepts. Me, I'm just practical devotion. I just follow Jesus in my everyday life. So some circles that we grew up in, theology is somewhat frowned upon. But here's the thing. Everybody has a theology. Theology in and of itself is not the problem. Bad theology is problematic. Good theology will enhance your joy, your love, your affection. I would say it'll fuel the party. Good theology will fuel your worship and celebration, and it will guard you against religion and legalism and condemnation. So ultimately, theology, if you say, well, I'm just not sure about that, ultimately, your theology consists of whatever it is you believe to be true about God. And since God is pure goodness and light, it benefits us to have our theology consistently cheered up a bit. I mean, if there is any area in your life that you consider yourself to be a little bit more loving, a little bit more patient. I know multitudes of people say, oh, I trust in God, I have faith that he's doing the right thing, but if I was in this scenario, I would do it this way. If you think that you're a little bit wiser or somehow in a better mood than God, you may want to reevaluate that part of your theology. Because good theology is practical. It isn't just pie-in-the-sky philosophy. It is very practical. It does speak to everyday life, and it is never boring or a waste of time. Our good friend Karl Barth says it like this. Theology is a peculiarly beautiful discipline. Indeed, we can confidently say that it is the most beautiful of all disciplines. To find academic study distasteful is the mark of the Philistine. It is an extreme form of Philistinism. Had to work on sand, to find or to be able to find theology distasteful. The theologian who labors without joy is not a theologian at all. Sulky faces, morose thoughts, and boring ways of speaking are intolerable in this field. Which is kind of funny, because if you read his Church Dogmatic, sometimes you kind of miss the boat sometime. I don't know. Everybody struggles with this, especially when you write volumes that are yay thick. I like that, though. I like that thought. Theology cannot be divorced from intimacy with a person, the person of Christ. This is a great old image of John laying his head on Jesus' chest, which I think is a good prayer image of what we're saying here, that true revelation, a true revealing, always contemplates God in the place of mystery. Like, theology is never, we do this, but theology is never separated from contemplation, like Mary. It's revealed to Mary the incarnation. You're going to be the mother of God. And what does it say she does? She ponders. Theology is never separated from contemplation or silence or just saturating in the practice of the presence of God. So no matter what we do, there's an inseparability. Now you know that. There's an inseparability between theology and devotion. If someone separates that, they do a bad thing. They go together like spirit and truth. So the aim of having a theology, the aim of having a good theology, the aim of theological teaching is to have our hearts engaged by the presence of God. I would say this to you. Did you know that actually theology is a form of repentance? Repentance or metanoia means to change your mind. Some of you have grown and developed over the years, and now you find yourself reading new people and listening, and you are frustrated by that at times. And I say, no, that's theology. That's good theology, that you grow, you develop, you emerge, you evolve, and you change your mind about how you think about God. As you grow closer to Him, your thoughts are renewed because you understand more of His goodness and His character. And then the goal of theology is this: as we study, as we learn, as we grow, as we become more aligned with the truth, then that beauty will begin to manifest itself in our daily lives. That's the goal of theology, right there. We just have to remember this, that theology always has to stay on a measured leash. You just can't let it go and do as it pleases and let it be out front. It always has to stop short at the door of mystery. Because it is impossible to see God as He really is when our minds are muddled with our own distorted ideas about Him. See the difference of seeing God, envisioning Him, entering into that mystery, seeing Him as He is, and my ideas about Him. See, for some people, theology is idolatry. Because I'm interested in, and I like, and I follow my understanding of God, not necessarily how he is. So you can see why some people get mad when you don't have their theology. When it's become an idol, all of a sudden you question my view of God. See? But He's bigger than our mental roadblocks. He's bigger than our opinions. Sometimes we just have to let go. We transcend the limits of human understanding because all of this gives way like a wet tissue under the enormous weight of who He really is, under the weight of His real reality and presence. This is a funny quote. Robert Capone says, "Christian theology, however, never is and never can be anything more than the thoughts that Christians have, alone or with others, after they have said yes to Jesus. Sure, it can be a thrilling subject. Of course, it is something you can do well or badly, even get right or wrong. And naturally, it's one of the great fun things to do on weekends when your kidney stones are acting up. Actually, it is almost always exactly like another important human subject that meets all the same criteria, windsurfing. Everybody admires it, plenty of people try it, but the number of people that can do it well is even smaller than the number who can do it without making fools of themselves. Trust Jesus then. After that, theologize all you want. Just don't lose your sense of human if your theological surfboard deposits you unceremoniously in the drink." That's a great line. See, his point is true knowledge, knowing, is more than data. It is a person. Paul never says, "You will fully intellectually grasp the mystery." Paul says this, it's a great line, "We have fellowship with the mystery." See, it is a relationship with mystery himself. And you may not have all the answers. I tell you now, you will never have all the answers, but you trust and you have faith that the answer has you. That's the paradox. So the mystery is a person with whom we forever interact already here on earth and have contact with. Or we could say it like this: truth is a person. It's not changing, it's not relative, but it is alive. That changes the nature of this is true, this is not true. See, truth is a person, it's alive. Some people would say we need to have a solid theological foundation But when we say that, remember, we're not talking about cold, lifeless, stale dogma. Like that, some people saw it. It's just sentences, words. This is what we believe. This is what our church doctrinal statement says. It's not that. The scriptures say we have a living foundation. That changes the nature of it. Because human language, no matter how inspired, even the scriptures, can help us apprehend God. We can grasp it. We can get it. We can understand it at some level, but never fully comprehend. It's a difference. Apprehend, yes. Comprehend, no. It's like you can catch the football, but you're not going to fully wrap your hands around it. You see? So true knowledge, true knowing is more than data. It's more than facts. It's more than words on a page. It's more than something that we can read. It is a person. So when you enter the faith, it is a lifetime. Can I say this to you? Hopefully this eases the pain of reading something going, oh, I didn't know this. I feel like everything's up in the air. It is a lifetime of endless discovery. Because at one level, you're dealing with simplicity. Even at some level, a child can understand. And at another level, you're dealing with the eternal depths. So you will feast forever off those eternal depths as the scales of ignorance and the scales of unknowing kind of are stripped away. And the goal is this experiential face-to-face communion. Like, that's our journey. What a picture. Our journey, we come to the end of our Emmaus road. And the goal is this experiential face-to-face communion with God. No other religion has that. And I think the thing that maybe makes us unique is recognizing that God is in a good mood changes your theological approach. I mean, this notion called joy begins to seep into your perception of God. So you see, rather than theology being, oh, that's dusty books, that's early church, that's these foreign concepts I don't understand at all, these endless debates through the centuries. No, it's not this grueling study of a law God. It's not this divine ogre that stands over us and making sure you don't make mistakes or that there's no sin in your life. No, instead what we find is this colorful, radiant playfulness with the storyline of Scripture and finding our place in that. Robert Capone says again, he says, theology therefore is fun. The inveterate temptation to make something earnest out of it must steadfastly be resisted. You need to play with Scripture or you'll get it all wrong. Now for me, I have greatly gleaned over the years from Trinitarian theology and tried to pass that on. And when I say Trinitarian theology, that doesn't mean simply believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. Most churches, most doctrinal statements are going to have some kind of statement about the Trinity, but we're talking about an entire approach, an entire way of seeing God and seeing the Scriptures through the lens of a loving Father who's manifest himself in the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we want to do, well, let's try out and boil down. Let's have fun with this. Let's try. You say, well, sure, you get to do it all. Of course, it's fun for you. Let's boil this down, if you will, this Trinitarian lens, I'll say into 4 points. There's many more, but just for fun, these 2 nights, 4 points that can maybe serve as guidelines to approach to what I would say is a good theology or a good way of reading Scripture or a happy theology, okay? So they'll look something like this. Jesus is the Word, not the Bible. Christ is the ultimate text. These sound really simple, but yes. It did not do it. On mine, it has switched, but somebody can you help me? Mine is switching, but so I'm on the next one. I don't know what happened. Let's see if I can do it this way. Nope. Huh. Not sure what happened. Let me ask you this. Should I hit one of those top two buttons or will that mess it up? Okay. Well, I'll tell you the 4 points. How about this? That's funny because I could see it here. I was like, what is your guy's problem? So 4 points of this. Christ is the ultimate text. We read through the lens or the angle God is love. And certainly we read through the lens or the angle God is Trinity. And then last but not least, we read, we read through this lens, let's embrace the tension of mystery. So two of those more we'll focus on next week. So now it's at this moment that I wish I had some jokes to just to fill. Okay, yeah, Christ is the ultimate text, or we'll get to this in a moment. Jesus is the Word of God, and there's a reason I think that's important instead of saying the Bible is the Word of God. God is love. Those sound relatively simple, but you'd be surprised how we don't read through those lens. God is love, which then follows, obviously, God is Trinity. And then embracing the tension, realizing the tension in Scripture of mystery. There we go. All right, you listening online, sorry, I had no jokes. I have to prepare my jokes. I'm more like a comedian. I got to work on it. So the scandal number one is this. Christ is the ultimate text. Here's our question. Is the Bible the Word of God? And for some people, boy, this is heretical ground, but the Bible, in a big sense, is not the Word of God. Like, the Word of God is not primarily the revelation of truth that we have in human language, but it is God Himself. Jesus Christ alone is the Word of God in the fullest sense. He is the total revelation of God. Like, if you want to know God's mind, if God could take out His mind or His heart and show you, if you want to know God's intentions, if you want to know what God thinks of you, if you want to know His will, His dreams, His plans, His intention, what He wants of the world, when you're laying your head on your pillow at night, what does God look down and see? Jesus. That is God's will to humanity. So although the Scriptures, now don't hear this. Whenever I've preached this, I've had people mad, and I'm like, did you hear this side? The Scriptures that you hold, we believe, are a truthful revelation and guide. We're simply saying they're not truth, capital T itself. See? It's just not true. When we say capital T, when we say Word of God, we want to be real clear with this. We're talking about Jesus. Here's why. Because Christ speaks God's word to us in the event of His coming. Have you ever thought about this? I loved this image. Got all four in there. Like, Christ speaks God's word to us in the events of His life, in His incarnation, in His setting up shop among us, in His teaching and in His miracles, in the events of His death and His resurrection and His ascension. And we understand that, we perceive that, we hear that, we know God through those because He sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Please hear this. Those actions are not any less God's word simply because they're not verbal. Now, you can find all of those events in Scripture, but I'm saying it's not laid out in a systematic form. Those events are not less God's word because they're not written. You see, there's no gospel or good news without those things. Those events reveal the Father to us. You want to know the Father? You want to know what He thinks of you? You know what He thinks, what His plans are for the world? Revealed there. So the scriptural revelation, the Bible that you hold, is a disclosure. You're reading it, and that is a disclosure of His personal being to His people. It describes Him truthfully, but we're simply saying this. It isn't His very being. So it is a mistake to equate the written words of the Bible with the Word of God, Jesus Christ. You see that? Why we probably should be a little bit more sticky with that. Here's why this, I'm trying to be practical too. This is why, here's the problem. That error leads the church to know the word primarily as readers instead of as actual members of His body. Yep. Big, big difference, friends. We know the word, and this has happened in the evangelical realm big time, so we can speak to that. We know Him primarily as devotioners, as studies, as readers, as listeners to preaching, but not as actual members of His body. And what happens over time is that this bound collection of writings can begin to replace Christ's presence among His people. I was scooted out of a church because I started saying things like, I think Christ is present at the Eucharist. I think Christ, when he talks in Revelation about walking among his church, that like he actually does it. Like I think he moves and he's doing something. And the reason that your heart is turned on by a worship song is because Christ is in you. Pretty soon this book becomes something that I hold and that I grasp, and very soon I'm pretty much bowing down to a book. And then I'm really not even bowed down to a book. I'm bowing down to my interpretation and understanding of the book. And that's super dangerous. So that's really important, because we don't want the word here. I don't want to devalue it at all, but I do want it to be in its proper place, and I certainly don't want to undervalue Jesus. And the Bible, the word, becomes something studied and memorized and classified and analyzed and scientifically obeyed, but not a person who can be known in faith and communion. The church forgets this. No, Christ is still among us. He hasn't gone anywhere, in one sense. He hasn't left us as orphans, as the scriptures say. He is right now working and doing his thing in our midst. And so it is Christ's presence which gives meaning to everything that we do, not the scriptures giving meaning to Christ. Big difference. Christ's presence gives meaning to every literature, every verse, every prayer that's offered up, every song that we sing from True Devotion. It's Christ that's giving that its substance. Christ gives meaning to the scripture, not the scripture giving meaning to him. So the word of God isn't the pages, it isn't the paper and ink, but it's Jesus present, moving, doing his thing in the church. So we've got that down. Trinitarian theology at its core is Christ-centered. Like every scripture is read through the lens of the person of Jesus, because he is the full revelation of who God is. So if the Father would verbally speak to you, if he would say, I'm going to reveal to you my heart and my mind, what does he do? He sends Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is released to include you in that and to point you right back to Jesus. So the scripture that you hold may be infallible, may be inspired, but your ears are extremely fallible. Your interpretations, your understanding, what you've heard, those are extremely fallible. Scripture can be twisted and distorted. Look at the history of the church in any number of ways. But when I began to see things through the lens of Jesus, it begins to fall into place. Because I begin to see him. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the scripture. He's jumping off every page, even the most obscure of passage. And every verse ultimately points us towards him, God's dreams, God's plans, God's heart, what God thinks of you, and his work on the cross. That begins to change the nature of things when you see things through that lid. Let me just end this one by saying this. Let's be clear that our growing, even when we're preaching, when we're doing this thing, we're doing Tuesday nights, or you're in a book study, you're in a Bible study, let's be clear that our growing in knowledge is never to be divorced from intimacy. That's the goal. If we lose sight of that, we're going to lose a lot. Because that's the primordial ooze that religion comes from. Just facts, you know? The scripture says it like this. Knowledge, what's it do? Puff you up. What's love do? Build you up. Let me be clear, like this is maybe a struggle, like of all the struggles I think about, maybe this is a struggle with us. Knowledge does not save us, Jesus did. The mystery that Paul talks about is not this mental accumulation of concepts. The mystery that Paul talks about is a person. And the person doesn't teach you how to be saved or how to understand or how to be enlightened, he saves us. He is our very union with himself. There's the mystery. He is our union with himself. He's the one that we're attached to and the attachment itself. So that's one of the things here. We always talk about Jesus is the God-man bridge, and his very being and substance is connectivity. He is relationship. He is the love that binds lover and beloved. That's why salvation isn't just something, some event, some action that he did. Salvation is the very person of Christ. I don't know how else to say that the essence of his very being is incarnation, oneness with heaven and earth. When we celebrate here the ascension, that he is the high priest who's gone before us, and that he prays for us, and that he prays in us, we're not saying he just mediates. His mediation is not just an action, but he mediates by being God and humanity in the same package. It's because he's there. It's because he's arrived. It's because he's in the presence of God, and he's humanity and God all in the same package. So Jesus Christ is perfect theology. The person of Jesus Christ, that's perfect theology. That to me is really important. Okay, that made some sense, correct? Another lens which we should filter our theology through, or ways that we read the scripture, is just, in some sense, the simple, the truth that God is love. When we read through this lens, I feel like we don't go as wrong, because love never fails. In every instance, think of that, in every instance, I must see his love. Even in the most difficult, traumatic passages that you might not understand on this side of heaven, it's there. Even only if in a hidden way, you may see only a glimmer of grace in some passages, but it's there and it's enough to sanctify the whole. So that's a big lens here. Now, what immediately happens, I've gotten the brunt of this for our church. What immediately happens is people say, well, you're just soft. You're just, you want to talk about God is love and peace and tranquility. And you don't want to deal with the hard stuff like wrath and anger and righteousness and holiness. And, okay, I'm just warning you, I'm about to go off here. Okay. His love and his wrath are not separate, diametrically opposed aspects of his nature. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that it says God is wrath. But you will find God is love, meaning that everything he does, everything he says, functions out of that communion and life and love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is nothing that God does outside of that love. So love and wrath aren't, that's where a lot of churches are coming from. Love and wrath are not just, these are just two different sides of his nature. His wrath is an extension of his love. It's a hot extension of his love, but his wrath is an extension of his love. A love that has been always positively for me, that wants me as a son and daughter, that wants me to be included in his life, that has plans for me, and so that naturally includes a wrath that is against the sinfulness that would destroy me. Does that make sense? If I want them, if I have dreams, if I have plans and intentions, then sometimes my love will feel hot and intense because I am against anything that would keep them from me. But it's not opposite of his love. It's that love in action, in opposing opposition to anything that would stop his agenda. See? That changes things. It doesn't make us weak. It makes us maybe right, is what I say to people. It's not that I don't want to be weak and I don't want to cover aspects. It's just I want to look at God correctly. So the Trinitarian approach, as we've covered a lot here, does not see this moody. Friends, this is paganism in its highest form. Trinitarian theology does not see a moody father who's so holy, so righteous, that he is deeply offended by our sin, that it would require him to kill his own son to somehow appease his holiness. Can I just tell you the ludicrousy somewhat in that, of to say God really is of two minds? One side of the mind is holy, righteous wrath. One side is love, mercy, and grace. And the two sides are always dueling it out, and you don't ever know which one's coming at you. And we've said here many times, a double-minded God is unstable in all his ways. If it works for us, it works for him. A double-minded, like, and so that Jesus, I mean, think of the sense of that. Jesus comes to make God complete, whole. He's of two minds, and so Jesus takes the love, mercy, grace side and the holy side and just brings them together so that God can be of one mind towards you. Like, think of what we're saying. An angry God who has to have his wrath, his bloodlust appeased. Doesn't that sound more like Zeus to you? There's nothing unusual about that. That's found in every religion through the history of time. There's nothing unique about that. The cross doesn't satisfy his wrath. It satisfies his love. Jesus is entering into our self-imposed experience of separation. Evangelists are quick to throw out separation, like we're separated from God. Let me just tell you up front, if you're separated from God, you're going to evaporate. Like, if he's the one in whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist, if he's the one your being is found in him, if you're separate from him, you no longer are. Okay? So we have to be careful with that term. Now, do we have this self-imposed experience where Adam and Eve hide in the bushes and psychologically we feel this fall from relational grace and we create almost this hell that we encounter as a consequence of sin? Absolutely. Jesus is stepping into that and shining his light. Adam and Eve are naked, hiding in the bushes. Jesus is stepping in there and exposing it. You see? That is a huge difference. He's not in any way, if we go back, purchasing the Father's love. The Father's always been for us. That's what the scriptures say. Even, right, Ephesians. Even when we ran and turned our backs and set ourselves up as his enemy. And so such a revelation dismisses the idea of a schizophrenic God who's of two minds. It dismisses the idea that sometimes of that God is just about his glory for his holiness. God's not narcissistic. We're not to be narcissistic. God is not narcissistic. It isn't just about his glory. It's about us. We don't like saying that. We don't want to make much of ourselves, but Jesus does. I'm sorry. Like doesn't it sound more, God's about his glory, not us? No. Jesus says, no, it's about you. Enough so that I'll scoot over on my throne to include you. So if we're going to be honest, that's what's happening. This idea of a God who has to be conditioned to love. Think of that, a love that is almost coerced by a blood sacrifice. Friends, the blood, if you can kind of picture there with the cross, the blood is not some kind of payoff to an angry God. The blood is the ultimate manifestation of his love. It's a picture that he will even give his life to redeem you from the corruption and waste of sin. Wrath is his no. That's not what I created you for. That's not what I would have you be. That's not the ending that I desire. So the blood is about, I'll give my life. I would rather die than be without you. So let's remember here, wrath is not like a separate dark side of God's personality, but it's a hot extension of his love. A hatefulness for the sinfulness that would keep you from reaching your full potential. So it's actually a love. No, I will not let that be the final word. I will not let that be a period. It'll be a question mark, and the resurrection will be the period. You see? And we're done. We're almost done. Okay, that's pretty good for me. I'm pretty happy with myself. But I'll shut up and get to it. So I just want to introduce this, and then we'll finish it out next week. The lens that is properly the most underappreciated in theology is this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is Trinity. Now again, most Church people think of this one, like, seriously, God, a Trinity, you know, they think of that as a no-brainer. Of course we believe the Trinity. I mean, the church has a doctrinal statement. We signed the statement to become members of the church. We believe in the Trinity. The church has always taught that. But in practicality, in teaching, in our practices, it's tainted with religious self-effort, which I think reveals that we finally don't really grasp what this relationship means. Like, the scripture is completely bound together in this special relationship and this bond between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we'll say this, and then I'll show you one. I want to end on one picture, so two more. Most Christians, unfortunately, most Christians, and this isn't a bad on, like, some just don't know, just don't understand, but most Christians, a lot of churches that you encounter are really Unitarian. Like, God is solitary, not three in one. Now, theologically, again, they give lip service to the Trinity. It's in their doctrinal statements. If you would say, I don't believe in the Trinity, you are on heretical ground. But again, in practice, the way it comes out, the way we worship, I say this, they have Unitarian tendencies. Meaning the scripture or that he is three in one in theory. Like, so theology is this philosophy out here. It's in our doctrinal statement. We know it's important for some reason. So he's three in one in theory, but deep in our minds, he's still this kind of single conglomerate out there entity in the sky. And so that's really, see, this is where theology is important, and it's practical, and it affects everyday life, because we fail to be Trinitarian in our thinking, in our practice, and how we evangelize, and how we worship. Because we begin to say just what this picture, he's over there, and we're over here, and worship, and faith, and obedience, and being a disciple, and spiritual disciplines, and spirituality are all things that we do to have a relationship with this God over here. All the while, the scriptures are saying, no, Christ, vicarious humanity. Like, not just his vicarious death, his substitute, his death for us in our place. No, his vicarious life. Christ's vicarious humanity has woven you into the fabric of the life of the Trinity. You don't receive him into your life. He has received you into his life and taken you into the very life of God. At a moment in time, you awake and become aware of that. And hopefully when you see it, you agree and you acknowledge it and you say, yes. And then you begin to align and arrange your life around that opportunity, the opportunity of the kingdom. But you don't receive him into yours because he received you into his. The gospel, the good news, was never about your own direct relationship with an entity that we know is God. Almost like when people, I don't like sometimes when people say God because it's just kind of nebulous, empty. What do you mean? Do you mean Trinitarian relationship? It's not about your direct own relationship, because if it was, that would not be good news, because then it is based on your performance. You see that? You don't have a relationship based on your faith. You don't have a relationship based on your prayers, on your worship, on what a good disciple you are, on how well you're doing this Christian religion. The good news is you have been grafted into Jesus' relationship with his Father, and that is based on Christ and his performance. And again, we want to become continually aware and acknowledge and say yes and have our minds turned around and repent. But friends, this is a thought I want to leave you with this week in this final image. He is not over there. He's not over there. I call that the gap theory. When we start off with evangelism, with you're here and God's here, no. Jesus stepped over it into your humanity and united you with his Father and invited you to participate in the inner life of God through the Spirit. And here is the final phrase. You will, this week, you will either religiously attempt to please God, or you will recognize that your life and all of your acts of worship are a gift of grace as you are participating through the Spirit in the Son's unspoken communion with the Father. every dream that you have this week, every good intention, every letter that you write, every note of encouragement, every time you pull over to help somebody. My wife's neighbor came over to my wife and told her about four or five problems that's happening all at once. My wife ministered to her. That neighbor's never asked for prayer, but all of a sudden she's asking for prayer. Every one of those moments is a gift to you, and you're participating by the Spirit in the Son's unceasing worship of his Father. You will either this week do that and do duties. I go to Tuesday night. I go to Bible study. I got to get up and have my devotion. You'll either do that and be like millions of people across the world who are trying to climb the religious ladder to God, or you will realize that any goodness, any virtue, any great thing that happens in your life this week is simply a participation because you've already been included. I love that image. I love it for so many reasons. I want it, for number one, because I want to stand in that. That's awesome. I just want to be green and blue and red and stand in it. I also want to wear a cape, so that explains a lot to all of you. But I think that is a fantastic image this week. Like, when I saw it, I go, oh, holy cow. Like, that's just what I want to be. I just want to position and stand in the light and reflect the light, the warmth, the genuineness, the wholeness, the freedom and joy of Jesus. It's not nearly, I sometimes grab my head like this and go, keep it simple, stupid. It's not as hard as you're making it. Stand in the light. Jesus is already warmth, he's already light, and he's already beautiful. The only thing you're ever going to do is reflect that. If you try to do it yourself, it's not going to be red, blue, green, yellow, and pretty. It'll be those little broken pieces by themselves. And those little broken pieces by themselves, hand it to someone, you're going to cut them. You're going to hurt them. It's much better to let it all be one, let Christ be one, and to stand in the light and let that be reflected. So this week, friends, dwelling place, let us be a people that stand in the stained glass window of Jesus and just let his light, his warmth, float. The Spirit's moving. He's working. Just lay there, float. Let the Spirit do his thing and refract and reflect the light of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. We don't want to in any way undermine this great revelation that you have given us in the scriptures. We also don't want to undermine your greatness and who you are, and that we believe that you're the total ultimate manifestation of the Father. So help us to ever find this balance. We want stability. We want to stand in line with what the church has always taught, but we also want flexibility. We want to be contemporary. We want to speak to this world, this society. We want to get it right. I mean, I think everybody does. Everybody wants their theology to be right, but allow us to be open and flexible enough that we adjust and that we reevaluate and reboot according to who you really are, your goodness and your character. Where we're missing it, help us to see it. Help us to have that kind of humility and to keep it on a short list. And let us here always stop short at the door of mystery. Where you are silent, let us be silent. Where you speak boldly, let us stand in that and repeat and refresh those words. So help us, even as we worship now, as we sing this song, as we do some of this liturgy, let us know our identity and just stand in the beauty and the light of this good news and who you really are. It is in your great name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we pray. Amen.